So as I was off, I was able to do some extra reading, and I found an article that cited an experiment that was conducted by Professors Gary Hamill and C.K. Prehanlade. And I was looking at this, and it's an experiment that they say happened, so I'll assume that it did happen. It seems very plausible that it happened. But anyways, these professors claim that they did an experiment with four monkeys who were placed in a room with a climbing pole in the room. At the top of the pole, they put some really nice, juicy bananas. And what they did, though, is when any monkey went to climb high enough on the pole to reach the bananas, they would douse the entire room with ice-cold water. And that would leave some rather unhappy and shrieking monkeys. And so this same procedure happened every time any monkey went for the bananas. Well, being pretty smart monkeys, they caught on pretty quick. And any time one of the monkeys started to reach for the pole, they'd pummel them. And they didn't want to get drenched with the water. So eventually, none of the monkeys go for the bananas. But what's interesting is that whenever the researchers put a new monkey in the cage, the water-conditioned monkeys would prevent the new one from climbing the pole by giving him a pummeling any time he tried. Well, the new monkeys figured out that climbing the pole is not a good thing. That'll get you in trouble. And even after all the original water-conditioned monkeys were replaced with new ones that had never, ever been drenched with the water, they had the same result. There were enforcers of the new no-climbing rule, even though none of these monkeys knew about the original reason. When the new monkeys came into the room, they were all excited about the bananas on top of the pole, but the other monkeys succeeded to take all the joy and excitement out of that new recruit. And that's really something that happens in traditional churches as well. It's easy to put a wet blanket on the enthusiasm and idealism of a new Christian. Many churches are experts at doing this. And as soon as people aspire to try something, they're doused with cold water. And there were other ways in which the wind can be taken out a new believer's sails, is that over time, you learn that there's value and respect when you become a passive, quiet pew sitter. But what we should understand is, just like the monkeys who defend the pole never having experienced the cold shower, there are some people within congregations that defend the pole without ever knowing why they're doing it. And they pummel the others who try to touch the pole. We need to learn, first and foremost, that Scripture is what we need to take our direction from. That man is not to have the last word. Otherwise, the people who pour the most cold water on others are the only ones that you please. You no longer seek to please God. Isn't that a strange thing? As we go through our text this morning, I think you'll see that Peter succeeds in letting God have the last word. But some of the same people who doused water on Peter here in chapter 11 will also douse water on Peter in chapter 15 and chapter 21. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, it says that Peter received enough dousings that at one point he played the hypocrite out of fear of man. And so instead of starting with our text for this morning, I'd like to see how Peter succumbed to this monkey syndrome. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and verses 11 through 14. Now, remember, this is the Apostle Paul who is speaking. Here it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So I hope that we can see how the fear of man influenced Peter in this situation. Now, you may not think that you have a fear of man, but we all struggle with that from time to time. So with that, now let's turn to our text. It's found in Acts chapter 11 and verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 11, starting with verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, this story of Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles is so important that Luke tells the story in Acts three times, twice in Acts chapter 10, and then once here in Acts chapter 11. That repetition of the story shows us how this critical moment was in the plan of God. God wanted his people to grasp the grace gospel, which says that any person may become a family member in the house of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by religious law, not by ritualism, not by tradition, but there are people who hung upon their religious rules and traditions, and they didn't like the message that was being preached. You know, people get hung up about their particular denomination, and they don't like to admit the truth that our salvation doesn't have anything to do with their traditions, their rituals. People don't really want to get serious about believing Jesus Christ. They don't get serious about understanding the Word of God so that they will grow in their understanding and therefore become a useful person in furthering the kingdom of God. They are content to be just like the monkeys in the modern day church. You know, this has infiltrated the church horribly. We see this all the time. Materialism, secularism, ignorance, humanism, socialism, immorality. I've heard of so many pastors who are willing to marry those who are living together and not standing firm with love. They're willing to say, well, if you do this or that, I'm sorry. So many say, well, you need to move out, and then after a month or something passes, then I'll marry you. You know what? You've just offered them works. You just offered them something they could do as their own sacrifice. Do you know what I do? I tell them that they should not be living together. And I wait to see if they repent of what they're doing. Too many times, churches are not willing to do that. Churches are not willing to stand firm. Churches are many times filled with blatant heresy, rigid rituals, traditional rules, all invented by men. And when people go against that, they're actually referred to as rabble-rousers, ungodly legalists. And you know what happens to them? They get pummeled by the other monkeys in church, especially those who are new. And they just pick up the habits of the older people. You see that all the time. It's the most dangerous failure that can happen. Biblical doctrine of pure grace and salvation is missed. And if you miss the doctrine, you will end up in hell. What you're about to see in this chapter is that God's powerful church will move from Jerusalem to Antioch because Gentiles were being saved and they wanted to know God's word. And because of this importance of the doctrine of grace that we saw in chapter 10, that Cornelius and his guests responded to in an extraordinary turn of events, we'll see that they actually pleaded with Peter. They said, you know, we want you to stay a few more days here. We want to know more about the doctrines of grace. We want to know the Word of God. Sure, we can read it, but we want you to explain it to us. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't mention anything further about those days. But I'm sure what Peter was doing is instructing them and encouraging these new Gentile believers in the gospel that they now had embraced. But you see, apparently after his stay, Peter continued his travels in the region after departing Caesarea, because Luke records the news of Cornelius' episode preceding his return to Jerusalem. In fact, by the time he came up to Jerusalem, the news had spread through all Judea, indicating that Peter had continued his itinerant ministry for some time. At any rate, as soon as he returned to Jerusalem, he was immediately confronted about this incident. And so we read again in verses 1 through 3 of our text. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" Now keep in mind that in chapter 10, Peter experienced the supernatural provision of the Lord and the glorious inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. So what does he do? He's all motivated. He's excited about this. And so he just comes off this spiritual high, and you think, "Oh, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is going to be great. I'm going to share it with these others." But rather than receiving affirmation and encouragement, guess what he gets? The old cold monkey shower. Peter's probably thinking, "Come on, guys. With all the things that have happened, that's all you can say?" Now, knowing how Peter is, he's really not beyond putting his foot in his mouth, right? He normally says what's on his mind. But here, we see that he wisely kept his mouth under control. I'm sure that in his mind he had a few choice words. Talking about church not being exciting anymore. I mean, he's probably going, "I was excited. You guys just took the air out of my sail, and I wanted to tell you what the church was going through. This blessed thing that is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. You just took it and you threw cold water on it." So many times we have that happen. We take the enthusiasm out of Christian life. We start to go through rituals. But the Bible is realistic, and it points out that if the other apostles could give unwarranted cold showers in the first century, you know what? We can expect it in our century as well. Most theological and doctrinal differences within the church can be dealt with and prevented by adhering to, you know, a standard. I think about, you know, we have a doctrinal statement. There's the 1689 London Confession of Faith. Wonderful document that helps us understand what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And so there are those things in place. But the problem is, the people don't read Scripture, they're not going to read that either. And so the matters of doctrine and worship and church government just get to be, you know, read into by what everyone feels is right. They do what's right in their own eyes. Folks, that's why we not only know the what, we also must know the why. Otherwise, we could be throwing cold water on those who are questioning the what. With great love and patience, we need to explain the why. If you really believe what you say the Bible says, be ready to give an answer. If you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting with verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You know, but, here's the but. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You need to know that even when explicit subordinate standards are formally adopted in unifying the membership on the points of doctrine and worship and church government, there will still be disagreements that arise and the application of doctrine, how worship should actually be performed. Is worship in a normative or is it in a regulative way? Which, by the way, we have our manner of worship in a regulative way. But maybe Peter actually anticipated the controversy that those brethren in Jerusalem would bring to him in preaching to the Gentiles, and also not only just the preaching, the administering of baptism, receiving these Gentiles into the church and then eating and fellowship with these uncircumcised Gentiles. The idea that Gentiles could have a relationship with God apart from the Mosaic law and the regulations of the temple in Jerusalem was absolutely foreign to these Jews, even those who truly did believe on Jesus Christ, because they were all hung up in their sectarian way of thinking, that they could not believe that the power of God's grace could go to a world of lost heathens. The church in Jerusalem was concerned because they heard the Gentiles had received and accepted the word of God. Now, we don't know how they actually heard about this. It's possible that as Peter stayed in Caesarea that for those few days, that one of the six talked to other people, and they took off to Jerusalem ahead of him and reported what happened. I'm sure that was probably because they were excited about what happened. But this shows us how goofy people going to church even back in those days is. When you're a true church, what you hope and pray for is that people will believe in Jesus Christ and love the Word of God. But instead, they get to Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem was worried because they heard this had happened. They were worried about the effects. Well, I saw a story about Pastor George Gardner. He told a story about what happened to him in Boston. He said George had witnessed to this madam who ran a house of prostitution. Well, what happened is she ended up believing on the Lord, and she was truly saved. So what did she do? She started witnessing to the girls in the brothel, and many of those came to faith in Christ. What happened after that? The madam would take them to church, march them right down to the front row, and the people in the church were just shocked. How in the world could these women of ill repute be in our church? They couldn't believe that these sinners were going to go to church because they wanted to hear the word of God preached. But that's exactly what happened. But you see, Peter didn't just bring one person with him. He brought along the same six believers that witnessed all this work of the Holy Spirit. The work that was done in Cornelius and those who were gathered in his home. And so if you look at verse 2, you see that phrase, contended with him. That's the Greek word diakrino. And it means that these Christians called Peter into some sort of judgmental forum. They tried to separate or make distinction or oppose the work of Peter. You see, they're not calling him to a meeting of praise and honor for his great accomplishment out in the Gentile world. They were mad with him. They were upset that he went to the Gentiles and ate with them. Now think about this. They didn't challenge him about the Gentiles being saved, really, or receiving the Holy Spirit. They challenged him for eating with the Gentiles. Now it's interesting that there's nothing even in the Mosaic law that says you can't eat with Gentile people. Do you know where that came from? That came from the rabbinical law. That is man-made rules. You know, all these goofy things. One of the rabbinical laws was that you could eat an egg on the Sabbath, but the next day you had to kill and eat the chicken. That was one of these man-made rules. That is not a rule of God. And so Jewish tradition and the man-made rules forbid that a Jew would eat with a Gentile. And the church was accepting the man-made traditions and rules. They based their belief on teaching invented by men. And since eating with Gentiles and staying with Gentiles didn't fit their tradition, they were mad. In most churches, there are things that people do which have been invented by men. And we need to make certain that what we actually believe is based on the inspired word of God and not tradition. We need to fully understand it's okay to have our traditions. It really is. But we need to understand when it is the word of God and when it is just tradition. I have heard so many stories of people in churches, especially mainline denominations, where something doesn't go according to the way they always do it, and everyone pitches a fit. It happens all the time. And I know that even for us, a lot of people will say, well, you know, Pastor, why don't you have Sunday school? Now, I want to say, there's nothing wrong with Sunday school at all. There's a lot of great churches that have that. But they act as though if we don't have it, we're sinning. Well, you know, the way I look at it, and I'll give you reason why, most of them have 25-minute, maybe, sermons. You guys, you get fed the feast over an hour, right? So I want you guys to leave here not overfull, not sitting there trying to contemplate what did I hear during the sermon and what did I hear during the Sunday school. I want you to walk out of here full, content, and considering what you hear during the sermon. As a matter of fact, I want you going into the week and picking it out of your teeth all week long. I want you guys to understand what is happening, that you're not just going through, well, we have to have Sunday school because that's what they all do. We need to have a youth group because that's what they all do. I always think about, you know, hundreds of years ago. I would like someone to tell me what they think Martin Luther's or John Calvin's youth group looked like. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong with those. I don't want to say this and go, yep, that's, we don't do that. But there are advantages and disadvantages to all of that. We need to weigh that out. But, you know, you're in a very sad spiritual condition when your man-made rules and religious traditions and rigid legalism prevent you from understanding and seeing the grace of God. I believe that these verses that we're looking at in our text give us that perspective. The first thing that we see is that there will always be these people just waiting to see you slip up, waiting for you to say the wrong thing. You know, people just seem to have a knack, a gift, and it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit, of looking at all the points that maybe you said something just a little wrong, you ended up, you know, repeating scripture, not exactly verbatim with the ESV or King James or New King James, you misquoted that. But, you know, of course these people are looking out for your welfare, right? Yeah. But they're all in all kinds of churches, and they always will be. They will always look at trying to hit you with the next shot. So you start to wonder, you know, who else is looking out for my welfare? Who else is going to be, you know, doing what I need to have done? But here's the sad thing, that even though they didn't douse Peter with cold water, they were no doubtably pulling the monkey's leg, saying, come on, Peter, let's make sure we don't rock the boat. Let's not upset the people of the circumcision. Leaders are meant to take courage and courageous stands in situations like this, but it's so easy to crumble. And you need to pray that you would be like Peter and not the example of these Jewish believers. You know, I know that I've walked into meetings, and when I walk into the meeting, I realize that there was probably, you know, a different meeting where the agenda is all set up ahead of time. And, you know, that happened in one of our business meetings. I realized that there was already a caucusing going on, and that happens in a lot of churches where groups meet and discuss the strategies of maybe overturning church policies or getting rid of an elder or pastor or even influencing certain people. You know, the assignments had already gone out as to who they should talk to, how they should deal with it, how they should be power brokers behind the scenes. And so you have that meeting, and the meeting just ends up being formality for their agenda. Been there. Been there, done that. Difficult. Not easy. Hate when it happens, but it does happen. And this is where all of us, including me, we can learn from Peter, because here Peter doesn't take the bait. And for once, Peter thinks about what he's going to say before he talks, because he has a new perspective, a new purpose of his preaching. He sees the end goal of God's kingdom increasing as we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so what does Peter do? Verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Here that word explained it is ekthumi, which means to place or set out or to expose, to declare, to expound. He wanted to explain it. He wanted them to understand. He wasn't talking about an emotional response. That's what he normally would have done. He actually measures his words here. He's being very careful with what he said. And in the gospel accounts, Peter was constantly sticking his foot in his mouth, right? I mean, he was always overreacting. He was very emotional. You know, one commentator said the old Peter would have pulled out a sword and started cutting off ears. You know, but Peter didn't do that. He willingly marched the church exactly through what had caused him to change his thinking and take the gospel to the Gentile world. Peter shows this great patience in his presentation to these other apostles and church members. Sometimes the best thing we can do is tell others how we came to change our own thinking in regard to God's word and then even doctrine. I mean, some doctrines are hard, but they're true. And so if you're one of those people, as we struggle with this conflict, I think this section of Scripture helps us to take heart, because we realize that if Peter could learn to do it, so can you. And so Peter explains the point instead of simply defending himself. I'm sure what was going through Peter's mind was Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, where it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. And so there's these two accusations that Peter contends with. The fact that, first of all, Peter had gone into the home of an uncircumcised Gentile. And the second is that he had eaten unclean food in fellowship with these uncircumcised Gentiles. You see, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that this was not merely because Peter associated with these Gentiles, but also because Peter had eaten their unclean food with them. Now, the two parts of the Old Covenant to which these Jewish believers were steadfastly clinging were the need of converted Gentiles to be circumcised and follow dietary laws of the Old Covenant because they were brought into Judaism. They had to be, salvation was through the Jews. They had to become Jews, proselyte Jews. So they did get circumcised. They did eat the certain food because they identified with that is the way of salvation. It wasn't through works, it was identification. We have that same thing because in order to be saved, we have to be not in the Jews, we have to be in Christ. And so the primary concern that they have doesn't revolve around the gospel being preached. This was, after all, a commandment of Jesus before and after his ascension. He commanded that they would take the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke 24:47 says that, and also Acts 1:8. So their primary concern was that Peter did not insist that these Gentiles would be circumcised and follow dietary laws. These Jewish converts didn't understand the intent and purpose of God and the legal accomplishment of Christ in abolishing these outward old covenant ordinances by the death of Christ and making Jews and Gentiles into one new man in Christ. These were not issues that they were immediately settled in the mind of these Jewish believers, as we will see later in Acts 15, where they pulled together a council. But you see, those who were circumcised are Jewish Christians. And understanding that we have this first faction of legalism in the church, these people are going to be around, as we see pretty much throughout the New Testament. And a matter of fact, we see it today. The whole book of Galatians is about the Jewish Christians that said, Gentiles can come into the church, but they have to come in through circumcision. It's faith plus circumcision. And they're not saved until this happens. And so there are a lot of ideas floating around about legalism. And I just want to straighten those out, because some people have the idea, if you ever mention the law, that and that there is actually a standard, that you're legalist. And that's not the case at all. We need to understand that there is the legalistic crowd, and there's also on the other side, the antinomian crowd. Legalism is when someone or something is added to the gospel that is necessary for salvation. Legalism is something, when something is added to the gospel that is necessary for salvation. Now, on the other side of that, antinomianism, the word antinomian means against the law, is when you say that there is no law and that you can be saved without having any boundaries in life. You can do whatever you want and still be saved. Everyone has a tendency to sort of push from one or the other. And so if you take the antinomian route, someone else takes the legalistic route, you'll be looking at them as sinful and they're looking at you as sinful, but the problem is you're both sinful. Neither is better than the other as a principle of spiritual growth or sanctification for that matter. There are two things that you have to grow to be sanctified. One is the law, that is the Word of God, the content of God's will. No one can ever grow without taking in the Word of God, no matter how many prayer meetings, no matter how many songs you sing, no matter how many times you go into the church building, how many things, conferences, and whatever you attend. That will not sanctify you. The only thing that will sanctify you is when you take in the Word of God, period. That's an absolute statement that can be defended by the Word of God. The Word of God is the means of sanctification. And that's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He doesn't say sanctify them by their works. Instead, he says sanctify them by your truth, his word. You're not sanctified by your tradition. You're not sanctified by any of the practices that you do. You are sanctified by the word of God. So now both the legalist and the antinomian have grace and law out of balance. One tends to overemphasize the other, and vice versa. So legalists try to do this without grace. They try to say, you know what, all we have to do is put on a show in front of everyone, put on your fake smile, and then you're a spiritual giant. You just greet everyone and go, oh, you know, I love Jesus. And then that's all you have to do. You can always see this in the people who go beyond biblical standards. The legalist has destroyed grace because he's redefined spiritual independence apart from grace. It's all produced by the energy of the flesh. So, you know, that's where sometimes people go, well, if I could only get them to church. Do not make coming to church equal with being saved. Too many times you hear, oh, I just have to. They need to hear the word of God. They need to hear the gospel of God unto salvation, whether it's here or whether it's out there, whether it's from me or whether it's from you. So the legalists, what they do is they lower the bar of the law. They always do that because the bar of the law is a standard they can't meet. So what they do is they try to lower that so that they can actually say, see, I did this, I fulfilled all of this stuff, and they see their salvation through that. Now what the antinomian person tries to do is they want to hang on this word grace. They want to eliminate the requirements of God's will for their lives. And all they do is talk about grace, 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 grace. All grace. And they refine or redefine their sin. So what they're doing really isn't sinful. Maybe it's not quite right, but it's not really sinful. And so they think, well, we just found a loophole. The antinomian person is always redefining sin the way that they do so that sin really isn't sin. And if you do that, you're fooling yourself. Everybody else can see what you're doing is sin. And the thing is, God knows what you're doing is sin. And so these people basically end up doing away with God's standard. All in the name of grace. You can do whatever you want as long as you do it this way or that way. You know, but here's the thing. Both the legalist and the antinomian believer, they generate a false spirituality. Enough on that. Let's get back to our text. You know, here's basically the problem that Peter has. Is they're saying, Peter, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. You know, that's a physical act that we can't deal with. These are legalists. The legalists, they're looking at you know, what they can do. And one of the things is they're saying we need to have, if you're going to do that, they need to be circumcised. And actually, all of those physical pictures in the Old Testament, they point to something else. The need for spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. And that's what it all points to. There's always a spiritual reality behind the physical picture. And that's what these Jews missed. They ended up saying that it's all about the circumcision, not realizing that that was done away with the new covenant. You know, God never intended for that to become the end all. But, you know, the legalists, the circumcised Jews, they pointed out that Peter went to this man's house and ate with them, had fellowship with him, and all of that. I'm just amazed at how tense this situation is and that Peter actually uses a soft answer to turn away wrath. I'm just amazed that he learned such a great deal of self-control during this period of time. You know, sometimes it's not really all that hard to get emotional when you're being beat up, is it? You know, you're being beat up. You're getting the cold water on you. It's easy to understand why you might want to lash out. But I think it's good when we take a step back and try to objectively look at the problem from various angles and try to understand the concern of the detractors. So if you notice what Peter does, Peter explains God's purpose rather than defending himself. There's a difference. In the first, you lay out the facts for what they are. In the second, you try to cover yourself, protect yourself. Present only the evidence that makes your point. Present only what makes you look good. But Peter doesn't do that. He explains the whole situation. He deals with the problem rather than attacking the people. Sometimes arguments are fanned into fights because we respond to heat with more heat. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." We think that lashing out is the most effective way to defend ourselves, but actually, we leave ourselves defenseless to Satan's attack and showing our human adversaries that we really don't have a leg to stand on. We really don't believe what we say we believe. We don't have any walls. A sign that you have a weak argument is when you start to resort to insult or anger. If you know that you're right, it'll eventually come out. And so Peter wasn't adversarial here. Let's take a quick look at his biblical case, because Peter really is repeating the same story that we saw in chapter 10. So I'm going to just give you highlights. If you notice, it's quite a large section that was identified here. So I'm just going to point out the highlights here. In verse 5, it says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying." Now, this is something that Peter is not entering into autonomously. Peter is seeking God's guidance in his life. He's not just sitting there saying, "Well, you know what, I don't need to pray about it." He's going, "No, I definitely need to pray about it." But he's not saying that prayer is enough. He's not going, "Yep, prayed about it. I'm going to do what I want." If you prayed about it, let's present the evidence that God gave you. The evidence should always be in line with Scripture. Prayer is crucial. But don't sit there and go, "Yep, I prayed about it. Now I can do whatever I want." Keep in line with what Scripture says. But then if you notice in verse 8, Peter actually tells about how he himself argued with God. What this does is it helps Peter identify with his detractors. Peter lets the people know that he can understand their concerns because he had the same concerns. In fact, he didn't just argue with man. It says he argued with God. Wow, that's pretty humbling, right? Peter told them of his own argument. He says, "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered at any time entered my mouth." So Peter was just as steadfast of an observer of the ceremonial law than any of those guys were. And so Peter is identifying with them. He's saying, "I understand where you guys are coming from, because that's exactly what I thought." But by doing this, he helps pull them into the story and identify each stage of his own preparation. When others have a hard time believing what we believe, it's a good idea to remember that we don't always come to these ideas overnight. We have struggles. I know when I heard about sovereign grace, I struggled. I ended up going, really? It's a hard doctrine, but it's one of the most beloved doctrines in all of Scripture. So don't be hard with people that just don't get it. Think through the struggles that you had before you became a Christian, before you became reformed. You probably had the same struggles as these people are having. Try to identify with what they're thinking. Address the concerns. Don't sit there and get emotional about it. Be sympathetic to what they're facing. You know, this can calm the waters. And it's a good strategy when dealing with conflict. After all, you know that a ship travels faster on calm seas, right? So Peter mentions God's rebuke to himself. The voice answered me from heaven. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, what's so great about bringing this up is that he puts himself in the same boat. You know what, folks? I needed the rebuke too. You know, that comes off much better than just correcting others and giving the impression that we are above the correction ourselves. You know, but that's not always possible. Don't use false humility. Don't admit to things that you're not really guilty of. But if you can let people know of certain things, we can all say, we too are sinners. We too need correction. We too were misguided in some of this stuff. We too were at once self-righteous Pharisees. We made up our own rules out of ignorance. Now, while it's subtle, there is no question about the fact that these detractors needed the same rebuke that Peter got, that Peter had. And so really he's just saying it in a polite way. I often like to use what I call parallelism. Use a similar situation that looks like another. You know that when Nathan is talking to David, talks about a man with a little ewe lamb. And he says this rich man takes the little ewe lamb, this ewe lamb was like a daughter to this man. And, just cared for it, loved it. And this rich man takes the ewe lamb when he had a visitor in town and killed it and fed it to the visitor. And David says, oh, that man must die. Nathan then says, that man is you. That's parallelism. Sometimes the subtle use of a scalpel with painkiller is more effective than slicing with a sword and no painkiller. And so verse 10 mentions three times that God gave him this vision, saying the same thing. Now in Jewish thought, this was a solemn thing. The Bible often required a threefold testimony. And when God himself testifies three times, you better sit up and take attention, because this is important. And the fact that the sheet came from heaven and then was withdrawn back into heaven shows that this came from God. And then in verse 11, he appeals to divine providence, God's timing in all of this. The moment the vision finishes, three men stood at the house in answer to the vision. So there's an appeal to divine providence. And then verse 12, he appeals to the Spirit's guidance. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing, implying that if he had doubts, they need to let go, just as these people Peter's now talking to. They should no longer doubt. So again, he's identifying with them. But he's also making it clear that he had no choice. And that implies that, guess what, my friends? You have no choice either. You can see the careful way that he phrases it. A big part of leadership is learning how to control your mouth. And then if you look in the second half of verse 12, he appeals to the six witnesses. You know, you think about that. Sometimes, you know, you go, oh, I'm so glad that I had someone witnessing. Well, in Jewish life, three witnesses was more than enough. And here, Peter is actually doubling that. He takes six. And so they're standing with Peter right now, backing up everything that he's saying. But wait, there's more. Verse 13 mentions that angelic confirmation as well. verse 14 says that the angelic promise that these Gentiles would be saved. And so we're not talking about just anyone being brought into the church. These were saved people. The angel himself said they were saved. And then verse 15, Peter points out that they received exactly the same manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." So it became clear that the ancient prophecies about the kingdom extending to all nations is now beginning to be fulfilled. And Peter then appeals to the testimony of Jesus Christ in verse 16. He says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this statement accomplished a number of things. First of all, it's just another indication that Peter was not was just as surprised as they were. Things were beginning to come together for him only as he entered into the situation. And so he's not surprised at all by their reaction. Secondly, just as their own baptism initiated them into the kingdom, this baptism of the Gentiles is also bringing them in. And this is the act of dying to self and rising in Christ, of showing that as a public profession. And then thirdly, it's made very clear that these Gentiles were not second-class citizens. They were equal in all ways. Fourth, it made clear that God didn't require circumcision for them to be full church members. And of course, this continued to be a point of contention for some in the church for some time to come. But Peter makes it very clear that God has the right to do this and had indeed done it. And so finally, in verse 17, he sums all that up. He says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could withstand God?" The implication is clear, though politely stated. Who are you that you can resist God? You know, we must always let God have the last word. Always. In all that we say and do. And that's where we're going to end with verse 18. In verse 18 it says, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Here we see the Jewish apostles and believers respond to Peter's Gentile ministry. As Peter laid this out, this truth out, there are three great reactions. The first one was they quieted down. "When they heard these things, they became silent." You know, the truth of God's word has a way of shutting people's mouth, doesn't it? Secondly, it says they glorify God. The truth of God's grace glorifies God, and we should glorify God for his grace as well. Thirdly, they recognize God had granted repentance to the Gentiles, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." I hope we don't overlook this point. It's God who grants repentance. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We cannot in and of ourselves even repent. God must grant it. He is the one who changes the heart, opens the eyes and ears of the sinner. My friends, when our eyes, our heart has been changed, our eyes and ears have been opened, that brings about new affections of the heart, a new understanding of who we are before an almighty God. That word glorified is the Greek word doxazo, and It means to think, to be of opinion, to praise, to extol, to magnify. But it also means to make glorious, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor. That means that they no longer contended with Peter, but instead they glorified the one whom Peter was talking about. They glorified God in the fact that he indeed granted repentance to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That word granted is the Greek word didomai, and it means to give, to bestow, to supply, to furnish necessary things. We learn that repentance is a gift of God, that God gives or grants. It comes from him and is bestowed upon man. Repentance, if you remember, is always related to faith. Faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin. To repent is to turn from and to believe. It's to turn toward. Nobody can truly believe without first repenting. And everyone who truly repents will also believe. They do go together. And it's for this reason we read the repentance to life that is the repentance that leads a sinner to life. But where is the spiritual and eternal life found? It's found in Christ, not in repentance in and of itself. How is Christ received? Strictly speaking, he's not received by repentance. He's received by faith, but yet never without repentance. Salvation is for all people. And by this, I mean salvation is for every person regardless of gender, age, nationality, or social status. It makes no difference who you are, what you've done. Salvation is from the Jews and for the world. Salvation is for God's glory. Don't ever forget that. This is the ultimate end goal and purpose of salvation. This is the primary purpose of salvation, to glorify God as creator and redeemer of poor and needy sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your glorious grace to us. Thank you for this clear unfolding plan of yours. And as we trace our spiritual family tree all the way back to those who first Gentile believers in the first Gentile ascending church, we just go, praise the Lord that you did that. Thank you that you have made your church by bringing the word to Gentiles. Lord, I pray that Providence Bible Church would be a place where people would come to know the Lord, to thrive, to grow, to give and serve. Have your way with us to those ends. We pray this in his most glorious and precious name. Amen.